Faith Under Fire. That's the title I'm giving my exposition this afternoon of the 11th Psalm. I would read it to begin with no comment of mine, just a straight text of Scripture. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Amen? Amen. The psalm title doesn't tell us very much except that this is a composition that is intended to be sung. It is offered to the chief musician. And it is a composition which was probably composed by David. It just says, of David, and some scholars suggest that there might be some other connection with David rather than composition. But most likely, the psalms that have the name of David in the title were at least mostly written by David himself. I think the main idea of the psalm has been stated very well by Steve Lawson, the well-known modern preacher. I consider him a friend as well. I just say as an aside, it was his challenge a couple months ago in Florida that led me to decide that I would try to preach through all 150 psalms in order. I went to a class at Reformed Theological Seminary on preaching the Psalms, and so this is fruit from that class. But anyways, Dr. Lawson says, the main idea of Psalm 11 is this. David stood strong in faith, even when other believers gave him faulty counsel. He remained fixed upon God who controls all. Excellent. That's an excellent summary of the message here. David stood strong in faith. That covers verse 1a. Even when other believers gave him faulty counsel, that covers the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 and 3. He remained fixed upon God who controls all. That covers verses 4 to 7. That's an outline, really, for the psalm. And it is a psalm which is highly relevant to Christians today living in an ungodly society which is hostile to our faith and constantly criticizing those who trust in the Lord, the God of the Bible. And I want to add, Dr. Lawson says that this psalm involves other believers giving David faulty counsel. That may very well be so. It seems that it probably is true. Part of the discouragement for our faithfulness to the Lord, it's not just that the world opposes us, but even within the church, there is foolish and wavering and faulty counsel that criticizes those who stand firm in the Lord. And we need the stability of exhibited in Psalm 11 as well, to stand against the world and even to stand against well-intentioned errorists in the church. Now, The psalm is only 7 verses. I think I can expound it adequately in a fairly short time. I would submit to you the suggestion that it has 3 clearly discernible parts to it. It begins with a confession of faith in the first phrase of verse 1. It proceeds with a criticism of faith the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. And then it concludes with a confirmation of faith in verses 4 to 7. Confession of faith, criticism of faith, confirmation of faith. That's the 3-point outline. So, according to our custom, let us work through it consecutively, verse by verse. Verse 1 begins saying, "In the Lord put I my trust. In the Lord put I my trust." It begins then with an explicit act of holy worship. And the form of that act of worship is a personal, individual confession of his faith. David is speaking for himself. And he says, "I put my trust in the Lord." And of course, he was aware that he was writing a poetic composition to be sung by God's people, and he's inviting all of us by that reality to join him in saying, "In the Lord, I, each of us, all of us, put our faith." It's a confession of faith. You probably know, but it's worth mentioning that the word creed in English, which is a short statement of belief, that word creed comes out of the Latin credo, C-R-E-D-O, which is the verb that means I believe. A creed is a brief statement of what we believe, or what a person individually believes, my creed. You may have heard the term credo baptism, which means the baptism of believers only. Well, when we believe God, and we believe His Word, and we say so openly, that in itself is an act of worship. We glorify God by trusting Him and openly declaring it. And the reason that glorifies God is it publishes, in effect, his trustworthiness. When a person says, "I am trusting in the Lord God of Holy Scripture and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular," that person is saying, "I regard this God as reliable, as dependable, as good, as holy, as just, as merciful." We are implying that He is faithful to His promises, that He is able to keep them all to us, and that He is of a perfectly good disposition to do so. It's an act of worship. So the psalm begins with this explicit act of worship in a personal confession of faith. "In the Lord, I put my trust." You know, this highlights why unbelief is such a horrid sin. And the silence, the religious silence that accompanies it as a rule. Some people say the same thing, "In the Lord, I put my trust." There are other people that would never say that. They refuse to make the good confession. And the reason is, they don't regard God as either real or as good and trustworthy. They don't put their trust in Him. And by refusing to confess Him as their Lord and Savior, they are casting aspersions on Him, dishonoring Him. And that is a great sin. Look, the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only those who trust Him do that. And so what must be the greatest sin? Is it robbery? No. Is it pedophilia? No. As bad as that is. Is it adultery? Is it murder? No, no, no. The greatest sin is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as one who trusts in Him. And multitudes are perishing under the wrath of God on account of that particular sin. Now, this confession of faith bears a little closer examination. In the Lord put I my trust. Notice three things about it. First of all, the object of faith. The object of faith is the Lord. In your English Bible, it's the particular form of Lord which uses small capital letters for the last three. Capital L, small capital O, small capital R, small capital D. That is the King James Version's way and other translations' way of conveying to the English reader that this is the special name of God that's used here. Not that doesn't apply to anyone or anything else. It's Yahweh or Jehovah. In this, the true and living God, the I Am, the eternal, the covenant-keeping Lord, in this Lord I put my trust. You know, there are bumper stickers on the back of cars that say simply, I believe. I believe. But faith like that is worthless if it doesn't have the Lord as its object. It matters whom you believe and what you believe. And the psalmist's faith is fixed firmly on the person and the word of the Lord, the true and living God. Notice, secondly, faith's deliberateness. In the Lord put I my trust. I put my trust in the Lord. It's not just like I woke up one day and I found I had faith in my heart. It is very purposeful. In the mind of the believer, it is a deliberate act of the will to trust in the Lord. Do you want to know... Do you want to know how to become a Christian? It amounts to this. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Will you trust Him? Will you trust in Him? If you will and you do, you're Christian. If you won't, you're not a Christian. Now, I do not mean to imply at all that an unconverted person has the natural ability to trust in the Lord. But when God so works in a sinner's heart to impart faith to the sinner, as a consequence of that, there is a deliberate resolve and purpose to trust in the Lord. That's the action of a soul which is alive to God by His grace. And so you see that deliberateness here. I will put my trust, or I do put my trust in the Lord. Notice thirdly, faith's protection. In the Lord I put my trust. You know, there are lots of other potential objects of trust from danger, but I don't trust in those other things which are mere creatures. I trust in the Lord. I hope you won't mind my pointing out that in the ESV, the translation is a little different here. It says, in the Lord I take refuge. And we might ask, well, refuge from what? Now, not just from Psalm 11, but from the testimony of all Scripture, we know there are many threats to every person. There is the danger of personal and eternal ruin. Look, there is the threat of self-destruction. This is probably too little taken into account. You know, if your soul gets into a particularly wretched state because of your sins and your refusal to believe God and repent and keep repenting from them, your soul can become so twisted and so confused that you put an end to your own life, and some people at least who commit suicide go to hell on the other side. There is the danger of self-destruction. You need to trust in the Lord against self-destruction. You know, there are people in the state of New Hampshire, one after another, who get wrapped up in drug abuse and are killing themselves either deliberately or probably inadvertently by drug overdoses these days. If only they had trusted in the Lord, put their trust in the Lord against self-destruction. But there are other enemies to our well-being. The world and the devil are also against us, and only God is able to save us from them. And most probably surprising to many is we need to be saved from God. Saved from God's wrath, which is like, according even to the testimony of this psalm, a fiery volcano and an impending storm, verse 6. Upon the wicked, it says, he, that is the Lord, shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest or storm. This shall be the portion of their cup. Traps, fire and brimstone, terrible storms from the Lord. The Lord is the one who brings that calamity on some people. The way to be saved from it is to take refuge in God and His grace through Christ Jesus our Lord. Only those who take refuge in God Himself by faith are ultimately safe from all these threats. That's David's confession of faith in that wonderful first line, in the Lord I take refuge, or I put my trust. He confessed his faith, and in the historical setting, it may well have been a statement he made when he and the capital of Israel was under attack by enemies, namely Jerusalem. And they were under threat. It seems David gave himself to prayer, O Lord, protect us. And then he resolved that he would trust in the Lord. The Lord would be a refuge for him and for the city. He would count on the Lord to keep his promises. But there were those who knew of the threat, it seems, and who didn't have David's faith, at least not in the same with the same discernment in the same measure, and they criticized him for trusting in the Lord. And this brings us to the second major part of the psalm, the criticism of faith. Now, those people aren't themselves speaking in the psalm, but it seems that David addresses them as if they were standing right there, and he tells us what it was they were saying to him as critics of faith. Look at verse 1, the second part. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, and so forth. This is basically a rehearsal of the bad advice David was getting from others who didn't think he was prudent to trust in the Lord for the safety, probably, of Jerusalem. And David, standing in the place of a strong believer, says, I disdain your counsel. I disdain it. That's the sense of the question. How can you say that? How can you counsel me against trusting in the Lord? Especially in the case of these, if they were God's people who were saying to David, you know, don't trust in the Lord. You need to flee Jerusalem for your safety. David says in response, how can you say that to me? I find your counsel wrong and unreasonable. So whether these who were criticizing David's faith were fearful saints or unbelievers, it's hard to say. But they were critics of his faith for sure. Now, I want to point out three things about the critics now to cover the next several verses. Number one, the critics advised flight, not fight. The critics advised flight, not fight. The thing for David to do as king of Israel in Jerusalem was to fight to defend the city and trust in the Lord for military success as it pleased God. But what they apparently told David to do is to flee like a bird to the mountain. Flee like a bird to the mountain. This is a very suggestive image. We all know what birds are like. They were the same way in those days. They were, by definition, flighty. and fearful. As a rule, the moment a bird feels threatened, it just takes off and flies to safe territory. And here the mountain stands for the safe zone for the birds. And there may be sort of a double entendre here, as if David could flee to a mountain away from the hot spot of Jerusalem and find safety there. You can't catch birds very easily, because as soon as you get close to them, they fly away. And so these counselors were suggesting that's how David should be. Don't trust in the Lord. That's naive. Run for your lives. It seems that was their counsel. But that counsel was bad counsel, because it arose from debilitating fear. It unduly exalted physical survival as the ultimate agenda, and it failed to apply righteous principle. That is, look, Jerusalem is God's city. I am the king. A king's job is to defend the city. I'm going to fight as I should, and I'm going to trust the Lord for the outcome. You know, getting killed for the glory of God is certainly not the worst thing that can happen to anybody. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing, but rather fear him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. This is the faith of martyrs. You know, why wouldn't Martin Luther recant at the Diet of Worms? I'm sure he was thinking, well, all they can do is kill me. After that, they can't reach me anymore. They can't really do anything to hurt me. They can just kill me. Over faith like that, you know? When the opposition arises, either from within the church or outside the church, to be able to say, I will trust in the Lord. I'm not going to run away from my post just because persecutors might kill me. After that, what can they do after all? Nothing that'll matter to me. Secondly, the critics not only had advised flight, but the critics magnify the enemy's power. And I think this is very important to proper interpretation of the psalm. We need to understand verse 2 as coming from the mouths of those who were criticizing David for his faith. Look at it. For lo, that just means look, or behold, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily or secretly shoot at the upright in heart. Now, strictly speaking, that was absolutely true. Whether the language is to be interpreted literally or figuratively, it was true. It was true to observe David had and Jerusalem had genuine enemies, that they had weapons of war, that they had malice in their hearts, and that on a human level, they had power to mete out death to their enemies. But the problem with it here is, it is brought to the fore as a criticism of David's faith expressed in verse 1. In the Lord I've taken refuge. The critic said, well, yeah, good for you, but the enemy is out there, and they have mighty weapons, and they have lethal force. And so you shouldn't trust in the Lord when there are such enemies arrayed against you. That's simplistic to trust in the Lord. It's dangerous to trust in the Lord. Now, in the ancient world, we know that the mind of the ancient person, particularly the Israelite, found the lethal archer a very disturbing metaphor. You know, I think probably the nearest corresponding soldier with this kind of lethal prowess would be what do they call those guys that have high-powered rifles? Snipers. snipers that can put the crosshairs on an enemy a mile away, I think literally a mile away, and shoot and kill them from that distance with pinpoint accuracy. Well, the archers were like that, thought of in those terms in those days. Before guns, a bow and arrow was the principal weapon of war for an individual soldier. We have chilling accounts in the Old Testament record of how it was archers that killed King Saul before David, 1 Samuel 31, which would have been particularly frightening then to David as Saul's successor. It was archers that killed Uriah the Hittite. He was placed by military order too close to the wall where the archers had range with their bows and arrows to kill him. 2 Samuel 11:24. And King Ahab, you remember, was killed by an archer. This was later in the Jewish history, but he put on his armor as if he were an ordinary soldier. There was a chink in the armor. An archer far away drew a bow at a venture, the Bible says, just randomly shot an arrow, and the providence of God directed that arrow not only to hit Ahab, but to wound him mortally right in between the tiny space of the armor that there was. So it's scary when you're on the battlefield and there are archers opposing you. In fact, the Jews didn't seem to use archers at all. There doesn't seem to be evidence of that. But archers were particularly associated with pagan troops. So when the record says the wicked bend their bow and make ready their arrow on the string and shoot secretly at the upright in heart, the connotation is these are pagans. These are those who do not believe in God, who are opposed to God's people. They are fearsome, they are malicious, and they have a target on your back. They're armed and dangerous. Well, it was true. It was true there were enemies. But that is not the only consideration at all, as David is going to point out in the end of the psalm. When you hear people that criticize Christian faith and argue that it's unrealistic because of the problems and enemies in the world, they're talking just like these people here. They only think that way because they don't trust in the Lord as they should. The critics advise flight. The critics magnify the enemy's power out of all proportion, forgetting about God. And thirdly, the critics anticipate unthinkable calamity. And again, verse 3 should be interpreted, I believe, as coming from the mouths of those who were criticizing David for his faith in the Lord. They say, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think the proper interpretation of this verse is an attempt to persuade David against trusting in the Lord by envisioning the worst supposedly possible scenario. They are saying, in effect, and this is figurative language, the foundations are liable to be destroyed. And if the foundations are destroyed that way, what can the righteous do? There's no recourse. The righteous will perish. The righteous will suffer and be lost. The evil triumphs, and God's church goes down to ruins. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But the only reason the critics of faith say that is they are lacking faith in God. That's an impossible end game. God is not going to lose the great game of chess against the devil. The Lord will prevail. The foundations cannot possibly be destroyed ultimately. One commentary says on this verse, in their defeatist mode, the fearful do not know where to turn. In their defeatist mode. I hope you find defeatist thinking disgusting and frustrating as I do. most of the time at least. I admit, sometimes I probably suffer from it myself. But when we think all is liable to be lost forever, and the cause of righteousness may fail, we are not trusting in the Lord as we should. The foundations are not going to be destroyed. God is good to His Word. God is almighty in His cause, His own cause. This is a bugaboo, this idea of the foundations being destroyed. It's a phantom menace. Now, this verse 3 is a rhetorical question. It's not meant to receive an answer. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And they mean by that, nothing, nothing. There's nothing to do. Woe is us. We are undone. We will perish forever if the foundations be destroyed. I know it's a rhetorical question, but if we were to answer it anyway, what can the righteous do? The answer is straightforward. Trust in the Lord. That's what the righteous can do. Trust, take refuge in God, stand for what is right, fight the good fight of faith, and leave the outcome to God. That's what we can do. Amen? Amen? I hope you're not defeatist in your mindset. We cannot let an exaggeration of the power of enemies bring us to the point of not even trying anymore and fleeing to the mountains. If I could use the language of the psalm. 2 Timothy 2:19 is a real balm to the soul that's tempted this way. There the Scriptures say, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure or steady, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." One commentary on that verse says, God's solid foundation is unshakable. The foundation of the church, as we know, is Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets and the doctrine they preach is foundational to the church of Jesus Christ. As a whole, it ever shall prevail. The gates of hell are ineffectual to the advances of the church, because it is God's church. God Himself would have to be defeated for the foundations to be destroyed. And that's impossible. I couldn't help but call to mind the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled." Brethren, you want an exhilarating experience of historical study? Give yourself to read about the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, how they have slaughtered our forefathers, and they have exerted the concentrated powers of nation states and empires to take this book out of existence. And we're still here, and the book is still here. Amen? As much as Satan rages and the agnostics and atheists and secularists rage and gnash their teeth against Christians and the Bible, these things are invincible by the sovereign support and defense of God Almighty. The foundations cannot be destroyed. That's why the criticism of faith is unreasonable and unscriptural. It really exhibits the foolish propensity of an unbelieving heart to despair. Don't give in to that temptation, even if there are other believers that would lead you into it, like there seemed to be on this occasion of Psalm 11. Well, David confessed his faith in the beginning of verse 1. David's faith is criticized, verses 1, 2, and 3. And David responds himself to the criticism in verses 4 to 7, the rest of the psalm. Here, I think the best characterization of these verses is a confirmation of faith. David said, I'm trusting in the Lord. His friends, or worse, said, that's ridiculous. You shouldn't trust in the Lord. You should run away. The enemy's too powerful. You're going to be totally destroyed and your cause will be lost. And David did not give in to their suggestions. He resisted their counsel and triumphed over this temptation when he pondered and preached God's holy nature and predictable actions. He pondered and preached God's holy nature and predictable actions. That's pretty much what's in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's David's public testimony about God, the way He is, and what God can be counted on to do. And so, he trusted in the Lord, he meditated on the Lord, and the Lord sustained him through his trials. Look at the text with me. I'm going to use four S's, and the S's I also stole from Steve Lawson. God's sovereignty, God's scrutiny, God's severity, and God's support in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. First of all, see how David proclaims God's sovereignty in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He uses the distinctive name of the Lord God, Yahweh, two times here. And because they're so close together and in two parallel lines of Hebrew poetry, it's quite impressive. When he says the Lord twice like this, it has the connotation of the exalted, ineffable, unassailable, eternal, almighty deity. This is the God that we can't even fully comprehend. He's infinite in might and majesty. This is the Lord God who is in His holy temple and on His throne. Being, so to speak, in His holy temple, as the sense of His being the kind of a being that evokes reverential awe toward His person and His glory. Being on His throne in heaven has the idea that He is in a position of invincible authority over all creation. This is another confession of faith. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This is why David wasn't worried in a sinful way about what was going to happen. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord is still in His holy temple. The Lord is still on His throne. And the Lord is the Almighty, Holy, Living God. Those who trust in the Lord really have nothing to worry about because we're on the Lord's side and the Lord is on ours. Nothing mere creatures can do jeopardize God's triumph over all on behalf of His chosen people. You know, it's out of confidence passages like this in the Old Testament that that the apostles like Paul were able to write things like what we find in Romans 8. I'm thinking about verses 31, for example, of Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that's a rhetorical question. It doesn't mean nobody can be against us, but it means no matter who is against us, it doesn't matter. Who cares who is against us if God is for us? And then Paul talks about how God has already been delivering us through His Son. And then he issues that most triumphant conclusion to the 8th chapter of Romans with these words: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's saying, look, will God's purpose completely fail in us who belong to Christ? No. In this life, we are mistreated, we are persecuted, we are vilified, we are marginalized and ostracized and criticized. We are like sheep led to the slaughter. That's what we can see of the Church of Christ throughout the world. But the victory we have in Christ doesn't save us from these experiences. It saves us in these experiences. So that we're not just ordinary conquerors. In the end, it will be seen that we are super conquerors through Christ. That's because of God's sovereignty. God is Lord and King, and He's Almighty over all creatures and all their actions. Secondly, David rehearses for the confirmation of his faith God's scrutiny. This is the end of verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Now, listen. God does not have eyes or eyelids. This is figurative language, speaking about God as if he were a human being. As if God, in the divine essence, were a human being. And if he were, he would have eyes and he would have eyelids. But this is not to be interpreted literally as if God had a body, where our confession of faith specifically denies that God is without body, parts, or passions. But when we interpret it the way it's intended, we know that the statement is to the effect that God is a divine being of perfect awareness of what is happening and moral discernment. He can tell the difference between right and wrong. And it says that the Lord, by his eyes, tries or tests the children of men. The Lord tries or tests the righteous. So here the language conveys this idea. God is observing what everyone does and how they live, what they say, and so forth. And when God beholds the righteous person, God is fully aware of everything the righteous person thinks and says and does. And as insofar as that person is righteous in their souls and does righteousness in their lives, God beholds it and he approves of it. He tests it, if you will. This is only figurative language, but at the end of the testing period, the righteous come forth as gold and God takes his delight in them. He says they are just, they are good, and so forth. So when the psalm says tersely, the Lord trieth the righteous, that implies he tries them and gives them his approval. But then God also sees and tests the non-righteous, here called the wicked, or the ones who love violence. So wicked is a general category of moral depravity. The one who loves violence is a specific instance of that depravity, but and it's a particularly ugly one. You know, there are people who are so depraved, they take delight in shedding blood. Sadly, just last night, there was a murderous terrorist attack. The news is reporting in Orlando, Florida. And the reports I've heard was a gunman, at least one, came in with an explosive vest on and started shooting away at 2 in the morning to nightlife partiers. And 20 people were killed, at least, and 43, the report said, had been taken to area hospitals. You know, you don't do that accidentally. Somebody very much had a lust to kill, and they did. That's abhorrent, of course, that anybody would think that way or feel that way and act that way. It's not just abhorrent to upright people. More significantly, it's abhorrent to the Lord Himself, the one who loves violence. The soul of the Lord hates. That's a Hebraism. The Lord doesn't have a soul like humans have a soul. But again, it's speaking of the Lord as if He were a man. One of the other translations I consulted puts it this way. Those who love violence, the Lord hates with a passion. Hates with a passion. That is an example of what's called anthropopathism, speaking about God as if He had human feelings. He doesn't have human feelings. But it's hard to understand God without using language like this, so the Bible does. If we express the same truth with less language condescension and less poetry and art, it would say, God knows and God judges and God punishes the guilty. That's David's faith. David knows that God is seeing everything that happens, that God is perfectly able to discern between what is good and evil, and God will hold everybody to account, rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. So his confirmation of faith came in his public proclamation of God's sovereignty and God's scrutiny. And then he remembered God's severity in verse 6. God's severity. Is the God of the Bible a severe God? According to the Bible, explicitly, He is. Remember Paul writing in Romans 11 about apostate Israel and how they were broken off from the tree so that the Gentiles might be grafted into the tree? Being those branches that were broken off of the tree suffered the wrath and judgment of God. It's a very horrible thing. It's in this context that the apostle wrote, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." And God's severity is seen in His just punishments of bad people and their bad deeds. And this, as a matter of fact, is a display of God's glorious justice. And that's what we're witnessing here in verse 6. This is a divine revelation of God's holiness and how God, being holy, will certainly punish sin and sinners justly. Upon the wicked, the same ones in view in verse 5b, upon the wicked, He, that is the Lord, shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, or this is their destiny, to suffer these things. Of course, it's figurative language here for God's righteous wrath exercised upon the godless. And it helps if we understand the specific words of verse 6, I think. The verb here, rain, of course, normally it means water droplets that form in the clouds and fall the 1,000 or 2,000 feet to earth, and we feel the rain when it rains. But here, it's not water droplets that's in view. It's using that phenomena of falling rain as a metaphorical verb for what God will rain on others. That is what He will cause to fall like rain on them. And what is it? Well, the King James Version next uses the word snares. And this is a word in the original which means an animal trap. For example, you find it in Psalm 91, verse 3. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. In other words, a bird catcher has his snares. And I've caught a bird that way using a trap. That's something of the idea here. I think there might be a bit of a mixed metaphor here, because God will rain down traps on the wicked, but it's pretty effective. The ESV chooses to use the word coals here instead of snare or trap. Then the verse mentions fire. And you know what the word fire means? It means a flame, fire. That's all it means. And then it mentions brimstone in the King James. The Hebrew means burning sulfur, and one dictionary defined the original term as referring to this: an abundant element of volcanoes that burns in the air with a blue flame and poisonous fumes. That's brimstone. And then finally, the phrase horrible tempest has also been rendered a scorching wind. And this was a familiar phenomenon to the ancients in the ancient Near East. Sirocco, I think, is the technical term in the desert, a scorching wind. You never wanted to be outside in as a Bedouin or something when the scorching wind came. It was miserable. This is the portion of their cup. These horrible things, traps, fire and brimstone, scorching wind, this is what God has in store for the wicked. Of course, it's figurative language for God's righteous wrath exercised upon the godless. But that doesn't mean it's not real. The punishment God has in store for the finally impenitent is very real indeed. And I'm convinced it's even going to be physical in eternity when the bodies of the dead wicked have been raised. I very much respect and appreciate the series of books called Reformed Dogmatics by Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian. And he has some comments here I think that are very helpful. Just a short paragraph I want to read to you. It must be noted that this biblical doctrine of eternal conscious torment in hell, although it is often depicted in too much realistic detail in the church and in theology, is nevertheless grounded in Scripture. And no one in Scripture speaks of it more often and at greater length than our Lord Jesus Christ, whose depth of human feeling and compassion no one can deny, and who was the meekest and most humble of human beings. It is the greatest love that threatens the most severe punishments. Over against the blessedness of eternal life that He acquired for His own stands the disaster of eternal ruin that He announces to the wicked. In other words, what Bavinck is saying is that he believes in a hell of eternal conscious torment for the wicked. And if you, however familiar you are with Bavinck as a theologian, that is very impressive. With all his knowledge and his gift of insight into biblical teaching, for him to say that is a most reassuring testimony to the orthodox and historic opinion of the best interpreters of Scripture through church history about hell. So David's faith is confirmed as he publicly preaches God's sovereignty, God's scrutiny, and God's severity. And then the psalm ends on a positive note, testifying to God's support. God's support. In other words, the Lord can be counted on to rescue His own beloved ones from ultimate ruin and disaster. Look at verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Isn't that powerfully suggestive? The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That makes sense. Righteousness is what God is. And when it comes to save sinners who are found righteous in heart and conduct, you're beholding what God does. The righteous Lord makes men righteous. And then He sees the work of His own grace and He heartily approves of it. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance or face beholds the upright. That is, the Lord looks upon the upright with a smile. He sees them. He's pleased with them. He admires what He has done in them and so forth. This is the exact opposite divine evaluation and attitude from the wicked and their end. And the righteous or upright, by definition, are not perfect people, but people who, like David, take refuge in the Lord. David is implying, when he writes this psalm, the righteous Lord loves me. The righteous Lord loves me. He looks at me. He beholds me, the upright one, with delight and with pleasure. That's why I'm not afraid. That's why I can trust in the Lord and not run away like and fly away like a bird to the mountains. I know God loves me and God approves of me. Though not sinless, these upright ones are sincere God-fearers and do-gooders in the best sense of the term, who find His mercy and know Him as Savior. In their experience, they discover God is Savior to them. In New Testament terms, these upright ones are the real Christians. The real Christians. In Old Testament terms, they are the ones who confess their faith. In the Lord put I my trust. So, this is how the strongest faith behaves under fire. David stood strong in faith, even though he was criticized, perhaps even by fellow believers. He remained fixed upon God, His holy character and His predictable behavior. And he knew that this wonderful, righteous Lord is the one who controls all things. That's the kind of faith that is steadfast, even when it is criticized by others. May God grant that we share this faith, that we can sing this very same psalm with like confidence. And you know, it just reminded me, I forgot to include it in the order of service. Psalm 11. Which number is that in our hymnal? Can someone look it up in the index? I had another hymn chosen.
It's number
48. 48. Now we have gifted musicians that can read music well. And I didn't give them this beforehand, but let's use this as our last hymn this evening. As soon as we have prayed.